If you'll turn with me this morning once again to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to finish this morning the message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that none will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, again, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearing and our understanding with spiritual ears. Father, may we hear Christ speak to us over these next few moments as we look into your word. And we will thank you. And we will praise you. And we will serve you both now and forevermore. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this church in Philadelphia. I told you then that it's a small church. It was a struggling church. He says in verse 8, you have little power. You have little influence. You're not a big church in Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. You're not a big church and a big, really large, influential center. Just this small little church located in an area that's really a very insecure environment. The city of Philadelphia was located near a volcano range. We had mentioned to you that in AD 17 it was destroyed by an earthquake because of all the seismic activities in the area. People lived in constant fear. They lived in constant fear. They lived in constant uncertainty. They lived in fear of what might happen. What might happen next? They lived in fear of what's going to happen this evening? What's going to happen tomorrow? What could happen? Boy, our minds are great at just running ahead of what could happen. What are all the possibilities that could happen? You know, we're just bombarded with fears and anxieties and concerns and worries and doubts. Because we know. All it takes is one phone call. One phone call. March 25th, 2007, 2:25, Sunday afternoon, everything changes. And we know one of these days it's going to be a doctor's visit. It's going to be a diagnosis. Living, this community lived in constant fear of what might happen or what could happen. So we ask the question, how are Christians supposed to live and to bear witness to Christ in such environments? In such environment that we live in. What the physical threats, the natural physical threats of thunderstorms and lightning storms and tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes, volcanoes. For the Church of Philadelphia, it was the religious threats. There was a synagogue of Satan, we will see in verse 9, that was located in Philadelphia. Rather active synagogue that was opposing the church and opposing these who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and were threatening them, persecuting them. And then there's this growing threat of the Roman government. What are we going to do if they pass a law that it's illegal to be a Christian, which they will? And they start killing people for praying and denying that Caesar is the only Lord, or that not willing to say that Jesus is a Lord and just standing for the truth that He is the only Lord. He is the only God. There are no other gods. What are we going to do? With all this going on in their lives, all this happening to this church at Philadelphia, they receive nothing but commendation from the Lord. There's something we can learn here as a church and individually in our lives of what it means to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in an insecure environment. And we all live in a very insecure environment, don't we? No guarantees of what's going to happen this afternoon. We can try to put it out of our minds. We can put our minds on something else. So what do we need to know? What did the Church of Philadelphia need to be reminded of for them to continue? What do we need to know? Well, if we look, and we began this 2 weeks ago, but if we begin, the first thing, what do we need to know to live and to thrive and to witness in that environment? What do we need to know? Well, we need to know who Jesus Christ really is. Don't we? It's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough to know about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not enough to know about Orthodox theology. We have to know who Jesus Christ really is. Not just in our heads, but in the very depths of our souls, in the very depths of our hearts. Not just about Christ, but who Christ really is. So Jesus reveals Himself to this church, and He's revealing Himself to us this morning through these words. He gives four descriptions of himself in verse 8. See, we're not allowed. I'm sorry, but you're not allowed to make up your own Jesus. You're not allowed to make Jesus in the image that you want him to be. You're not allowed to in your mind and what you're comfortable with and what you will accept, you're not allowed to make that kind of Jesus. That kind of Jesus will not help you one bit as you go through the trials and the difficulties and the pains and the sufferings and the sorrows of life. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ that's revealed in the Word of God, that's revealed in Scripture. And this is Jesus writing this. It's Jesus giving this letter. It's Jesus saying this. Jesus is describing himself. And if you come up with any other Jesus than what's described here, you're calling him a liar. You're saying you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're saying. So he gives this fourfold description that we looked at briefly a couple weeks ago. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write." And then he describes himself. "The Holy One." Or literally, definite article, "The Holy One." Verse 7 says, in our translations, "He who is holy." The original has a definite article there, which would, the emphasis would be, "The Holy One." It is the characteristic name of God, used all the way through the Old Testament. It's an unmistakable claim to full deity. Jesus is saying, "I am God of God. I am divine." In Isaiah chapter 40, we'll just look at one verse. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 says, speaking of God, the God of the old covenant, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One." And this is the title that Jesus takes for himself. The Holy One. And then he says, "The true one." Not only is he the Holy One, not only is he fully divine, is he fully God, he is the true one. To the Greek mind, this would carry the idea of being genuine. Being genuine. Being real. To the Hebrew mind, it carries more of the idea of faithful. The faithful one. The trustworthy one. The one deserving of all confidence. The dependable one. The reliable one. The constant one. The steadfast one. And I asked this morning, is that your Jesus? Is that your Jesus? Is that the object of your faith? Do you have the true one? How do you really know if someone is genuine? How do you really know if someone is real? How do you really know if someone is trustworthy? How do you really know if someone is reliable? How do you really know if someone is constant, someone is steadfast? But it only comes in a close relationship. It's not observing that from a distance. It's only found in a close relationship. And then he says, so he's the Holy One. The Jesus of Scripture is the Holy One, fully divine. He is the true one. He's the one who's deserving of all confidence. And thirdly, He says he has the key of David. Very simply, what this means, he has undisputed authority. He is the one who has all authority. And an authority that cannot be challenged, cannot be changed. He has the key of David. We looked 2 weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This Eliakim was made steward over the household of the king's house. He had the key to that house. He opened the door to some people and he shut the door to other people. He, Jesus, has the key of David. Jesus, who is it? Who do you believe? Who do you think? Who do we really believe is the one who determines who enters and who does not enter the kingdom of heaven? And how boldly do we speak that and say that? Jesus says, I have the key of David. I have undisputed, undeniable, unquestionable authority. Who has the final determination? Is it this Jesus or is it man and his supposed free will? There's your Jesus this morning. Does the Jesus that you profess faith in, that you celebrated at this table, does our Jesus have undisputed authority over all things? He says, fourthly, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. When Jesus opens to his followers, when he opens to his elect, when he opens to his bride that he purchased upon the cross of Calvary, when he opens that door of salvation, no one can shut it. No one can shut them out. We're talking, Jesus is talking to a group of people that have just been kicked out of the synagogue because of their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The synagogue, claiming to be the doorway into the presence of God, claiming to be the covenant relationship that you have to be a part of in order to have any relationship with God. And these people have just been kicked out of it, separated from it, excommunicated, like the man in John 9 for believing in Jesus. Jesus comes and says, when I open the door, no one can shut it. And whenever I shut it, no one can open it. It's this Jesus, whom by God's grace we come to believe and trust and rest in the fact that he loves me. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. By the presence of the Holy Spirit revealing the things of Christ, his person and his work, and the fact that he represented me upon the cross, he represented me in the grave, he represented me in the resurrection, he represents me now before the very holiness of God. He lives in me. This Christ lives, being revealed to me. Who loved me, and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Do we believe? And do we live in every area of our lives trusting in this reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we live a couple of lives? Oh, yeah, boy, this is great on Sunday morning. But everything changes Sunday afternoon. And then really it changes again on Monday and Tuesday. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, begin verse 18. Get this point. 1:18. We know that Jesus is reigning over the church. We know that He's Lord of the church. Again, look at Ephesians. Be reminded of Ephesians 1. 18, Paul's prayer. Prayer for the church. Prayer for Grace Chapel. For those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Living in hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. Not just the church did He put in subjection under His feet. He put all things in subjection under His feet. That's our Jesus. And He gave Him His head over all things, head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness, who fills all in all. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is the one we serve. This is the one we live for. This is the one in whose presence we constantly are in every moment of every day. Is this the Jesus that our lives are about? Is this what our life's about? Not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Every moment of every day, of every breath, is lived in the conscious reality that we have been saved to set forth this Jesus. Making Him known. So we got to know who Jesus is to live and to bear witness to Him in an insecure environment. Secondly, we got to know who we are. We got to know what a Christian is. Not just in name. What does a Christian look like? What does Jesus commend in a life? What does He see? What does this Jesus see? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins, I know your deeds. Simple little phrase. We've heard it over and over and over in these letters. I know your deeds. You think? Yeah. We sometimes think we can fool Jesus. We sometimes think that we can hide words, thoughts, attitudes, deeds from this Jesus. He says, I know your deeds. This Jesus knows. And here's my question to you this morning. And my question to myself. Is that enough? Is it enough? That this all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, reigning Lord Jesus Christ knows. Knows right where I am. Knows right where I'm at, as the church and as individuals within the church. It was enough for the believers of Philadelphia. He knows. He knows. And I love the next phrase. I know your deeds. Behold. I know your deeds. Behold. I have put before you an open door. He doesn't say, I know your deeds. Now go do more. Or now go do something different. I know your deeds. Look at what I have done. Stop looking at what you're doing or you haven't done. Behold, a Christian is a person. A Christian is a person who has seen something by the gift of faith that has completely changed their lives and changed their way of thinking. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have we seen this Jesus? Do we see this Jesus in such a way? Do we see this Jesus standing behind every circumstance, every situation, every trial, every pain, every fear, every sorrow, every doubt, every worry? Is it this Jesus there? Or is it some Jesus we've just made up or pretended to believe in? Jesus says three things about believers. I'm going to just go through them very quickly. He says in verse 8, because I have put before you an open door, I've opened the door. We're going to see some other open doors in heaven in the book of Revelation that allows us to look into heaven and see one sitting enthroned. I've opened up a door which no one can shut. Those people, those folks at that synagogue cannot touch you. This world cannot touch you. I've opened before you through the cross of Calvary a door to eternal salvation. Then he says, we'll come back to the little power. He says, you have kept my word. You've kept my word. You live in light of the gospel. You keep, you live, you operate, you function in the realm of consciously and constantly in the realm of the gospel, the word of Christ, what Christ came to reveal, accomplish, and do. You've kept my word. You keep speaking this gospel over and over to yourself, preaching it to yourself. You live in light of this gospel message. It's real. It's not just up here in your head. It flows from my love. You have seen my love in the gospel for you, the forgiveness of all sin, and now you live responding to that in joy and in gratitude and in thankfulness. You've kept my word. Doesn't mean keeping the Bible in a safe place in your house. It means keeping this word in the very depths of our being. He says, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied my lordship. My name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You live in this world, in the circumstances and the situations and the trials and the difficulties, declaring that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. You haven't denied my name in your actions and in your thoughts and in your attitudes, as if something else is controlling your life, something else you're living for. You haven't denied my name. And then he says, you have little power. You have little power. Stop trying to be so powerful. It's not about how much power. A little power in the real Christ is enough. A little power flowing from the real Jesus is enough. The world looks at us as if we're the most foolish, weak, helpless people in the world that have fallen prey to this idea that there's a God who's revealed himself in his Son, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who now lives, and whom one day we will be in the presence of, and he now walks with us, and we live to make him known. How contrary to the world is that? When Jesus says you have a little power, it's not a rebuke, but it's a reference to the smallness of the church. Its size, its influence. Look, you know, how much power does Grace Chapel have in Kingwood, West Virginia? How much power does this little group have? How much power do we have? Well, we have enough power by God's grace and faith in Christ to take the gospel to South America, to plant a church there. That's growing and spreading that gospel message even together as the church. The gospel, it's the gospel that accomplishes great things in the kingdom of Christ. It's the gospel that however the Lord determines to use us in this world, in his kingdom, he will use us through the gospel and declaring the gospel and living the gospel. And this is what a Christian is. It's a person who realizes that in ourselves we are nothing. All we have is this gospel. And we keep this gospel. And we will not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do all of that out of the love that flows from the gospel and the cross of Calvary. If we're not doing this out of love, it's sin. Everything we do in the name of Jesus, if it's not done out of love for Christ and love for his church, we are sinning because it's not done out of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. If we're just going through the motions, if we're just drudgingly going and doing what we know we have, well, it's Sunday morning, got to go to church again. What a testimony. What a testimony to the life of a church. What a testimony to the life of an individual. What a great thing to have written on your tombstone. They loved Christ. And they loved his church. Well, this Jesus who describes himself, describes his people, the church, describes what a Christian is. There's so much more we could say about that. Also makes some promises. Give me just a couple minutes to look at the promises. We have the promises beginning at verse 9. It says, behold what I have done. And then he says in verse 9, behold, look and see what I will do. What I will cause. Very quickly, you can take these promises and you can break them down to promises in the present, here and now, and promises in the future. There's some promises that are ours right now in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's promises right now that are yours, that are ours. The Holy One, the True One, has made promises. You've maybe had people make promises to you that have let you down. We all have. We all have. The promises that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ will be completely fulfilled. He will never, ever, ever let us down. To those who keep His word, to those who will not deny His name, to those who realize how little power they have, He makes these promises. Verse 9, I will make them bow down at your feet. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them to know that I love you. There's vindication. And there's vindication many times right now in this life. What exactly this is referring to, there's, of course, different views. But I can't think of anything more clear than just in a few years when our Lord uses the army of Rome to destroy Jerusalem and this temple. He's declaring who He loves. As a synagogue of Satan, the Jews were the first to attack the church and try to destroy the church and try to absorb the church, and then using Rome to try to destroy it. Jesus says, I will declare, I will reveal who I love. Matthew 21, don't turn there, but Jesus promises in that parable of the vineyards, the growers. He says, I will take the kingdom from you and give it to another who will bring forth its fruit. I will show who I love. He loves the church. He loves His bride. In verse 10, there's the promise of vindication. Many times in our lives, we are maligned, we are put down, we are attacked, we are persecuted. And a lot of times, not always, but many times, we end up being vindicated on God's good purposes for us. He says in verse 10, a promise for protection. There's an hour of testing. And again, I believe this relates to at least a reference to what's about to happen. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Not necessarily free from testing, not necessarily free from trials, not necessarily free from persecution. He's never promising us that we're not going to go through the trials, that we're not going to go through the testings, we're not going to go through the persecution. The church was very close to all that was happening when in the wars with Rome and with the Jews. And because, again, Rome viewed the church as a part of Judaism for a long time. So we're going to go through, but He says, I will protect you. I will keep you. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them. You keep them. You use those trials and difficulties to make them more like me. We have the promise of protection. Do we? Can we? Claim that. Do we rest in this promise from the true one and the holy one? The promise for protection. And the whole realm says it's going to come upon the whole world. That's the inhabited earth. Verse 11, He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to the gospel. I'm coming quickly. Some people interpret that as coming. When He does come, He's going to come fast. No, something is going to happen. He's encouraging this church in the first century, these people, you hold fast to the gospel. I'm going to come in judgment very quickly upon the old covenant Israel, but you hold fast to this gospel so that no one will take away your crown. What's the crown? Has anyone taken your crown away? Have you allowed something, someone to take your crown away? And crowns, I know I'm pressing time, but crowns aren't things that we do. It's not jewels that we get for our good works. Crown here represents the presence of Christ. It's living, knowing, and experiencing the presence of Christ in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, if we're not very careful, we get distracted, we get turned away, and all of a sudden we've allowed something else to take that presence, that sense, that joy, that purpose from our lives. That's losing your crown. And it happens. Crowns isn't what we've earned, what we've merited. The crown is this grace-given gospel of the person and the work of Christ. Hold fast to that and let everything else and everyone else go. If you look at verse 12, we have the future promises. Now, he who overcomes, he who sets his eyes upon Jesus and runs the race set before him, laying aside the sin that so easily besets us. And that sin is the same thing for all of us. That sin is a focus upon ourselves, turning inward on ourselves instead of living our lives outward towards this Jesus Christ that's revealed to us. Thinking it's about me. But he who fixes his eyes upon Jesus, he who keeps his word, he who will not deny his name, he who with what little faith and energy he has and power he has is running after Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. You've lived in an earthquake area, and you've seen these earthquakes, and you've seen the pillars of these temples and buildings shake and totter and fall and crack. And here you have Christ saying, you keep after me, you follow after me, you remain faithful to me, and I will make you a pillar of strength and stability and permanence in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it. You won't go running out in the streets in the middle of the night anymore. You won't sleep outside anymore. I will make you a pillar. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. God will write his name upon his people. Mine. Writing the name on something designates ownership. When you send your kids to the youth retreat, we really appreciate when people write their names in their underwear so that we know who owns the underwear as we pick it up at the house. Christ has written the name of God on us if we are in Christ. It's ownership. It's protection. It's security. Let me just give you number 6, 22 to 27, those who are writing it down. He says he's also going to write the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. That's the church, folks. When Christ writes his name, the name of God on us, he also writes the name of the church on us. And then he says the third future promise he'll write. He said, I'll write my new name. My name is Redeemer and Lord and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be the name of brother. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're part of his family. We cry out today, Abba, Father. The Father who loves the Son and the Son who loves the Father. The Father loves me and loves you if you're in Christ this morning just as much as he loves his Son. And he's asking us to love the Father just like the Son loves the Father. Hang on. Don't let go. Persevere. I close with this. There's a lot of reasons not to persevere. There's lots of reasons to let go of Christ. There's lots of reasons to look away from the Christ that's described in verse 7. There's a lot of reasons not to hold fast. There's the cares of the world. There's the deceitfulness of riches. A little bit more. A little bit more will make me happy. A little better job. A little better bank account. A little better retirement. There's the pleasures of life. There's our weaknesses. There's our weariness. Oh, I'm just so old and tired and worn out now. There's the wishes of other people who are constantly drawing on us to turn away from Christ and turn away from the church to them. And we find ourselves being drawn and letting go and being distracted. There are the disappointments of life. Boy, this isn't what I had planned. This isn't what I had wanted. There's bad memories. There's bad jobs. There's bad children. God doesn't promise us that our children are going to love Him or love us. We don't have that promise. There's bad parents, children. Not promised to have great parents. There's bad friends. There's bad pastors. There's bad churches. But in the light of these promises, they all look very small, don't they? They all look so important, unimportant, in the light of these promises. Therefore, let us hold on to what we've been given, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its promises. To have Christ is to have these promises. And to live for Christ is to live in light of these promises. By doing so, we will overcome. And we will dwell in the heavenly temple of the church right now and forevermore. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the promises that flow from that gospel. And we thank You for that work of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our hearts and our lives to live in the light of these promises, to value Christ more than anything or anyone. Even our own lives, to set Him forth, to declare who He is. Father, would You be pleased to use this church to unite our hearts for that one goal, to the glory of our reigning Lord. Amen.